Please turn with me to the book of Mark. We'll look at chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10. Verses 17 through 22. Let's begin now reading at verse 17. Now as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again that you've given us to look into your word. And we pray that as we look at this text that you would help us to comprehend the meaning that we find here, Lord, the message that is here for us as you have given this to us today to read and to study and to think about and to apply into our own lives. We ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to us and forgive us for our sins and be pleased to open up our hearts and our understanding, Lord, and our ears to hear your word, to understand what your will is. Grant us the power of your spirit, Lord, so that we would believe these things and embrace them and be changed by them. Father, we ask for those in this room who don't know you. We pray especially for them as well that you would be pleased to raise them up to see the truth and to be found this day safe in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Last Sunday, I sought to open up the whole concept of faith by considering the spiritual implications of a healing miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed. In considering the condition of the blind man and the desperate way in which he sought to gain the ear of Christ and the willingness of Christ to extend mercy to this man by healing him, hopefully we were able to get an illustrative picture of the way in which sinners can connect to and find reconciliation with God in and by Jesus Christ. This morning I want to tap into another historical event surrounding the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe can help us get a better understanding now of the concept of repentance, which is another critical element that must be found in all who are to be saved. Faith and repentance both are essential to be sure. In fact, there is no salvation to be found where there is no repentance present in some form. There has to be some sense of repentance. Indeed, repentance and faith are in fact two sides of the same coin when it comes to obtaining salvation. And when you minimize either of those sides of the coin, or you exclude either of those sides from the coin, you wind up with either an antinomian gospel, a gospel that is no gospel because you leave out the reality of being committed to following Christ, or a legalistic gospel in that you leave out faith and put the emphasis on repentance alone. Well, this morning, let's hope that we get an illustrative glimpse of what true repentance actually looks like in the life of a redeemed Christian. And then finally, I also want to address in this same vein, and you'll see how there's a connection here, the dilemma put forth by those who say, and some of you have heard this, and I've heard this, and people are sincere when they say this, "Look, I do believe in Jesus. I have sought him in prayer. I've done the things that you said last week about praying and believing that Jesus is the only Savior, but nothing happened. Nothing happened when I did that. I guess I'm just not one of the elect." What do you do when you're concerned about the possibility that you might not be one of the elect? How does one find the assurance of salvation in the context of a salvation that we know is granted only to those sinners whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, who God would empower them to believe? How do you deal with the concerns of whether or not you might be one of the elect? Well, stay tuned and we'll seek to address this dilemma as well. And so let's look at our text here. Our text takes us to a time here when Jesus is walking down the road with his disciples, probably other followers as well. Oftentimes, Jesus was followed by large multitudes. At the least, we know here, he was being followed by his immediate 12 disciples and probably more than that. But suddenly, as Jesus is walking, we find here a young man who runs toward Jesus, who falls down his knees before Jesus, and then asks him a very good and heartfelt question. Now, before we get to this question, I want you to note for a moment that this young man's reverence and his posture before Jesus, particularly as a wealthy man, we're going to find out in a few moments, this man had many possessions. He was a very wealthy man. And to do this in front of everyone else is commendable. I mean, there's something to commend this man for in the sense that he had a sense of reverence and respect for Jesus, a sense of confidence that Jesus was able to give him the words to eternal life. And so I say this to simply note that his intentions seem sincere and honorable, at least for the moment. Well, that said, what then does the man ask? Again, he is, if you can imagine this, this wealthy man is on his knees in the middle of the road with all these others around him, and he makes a plea to Jesus, and this is his plea. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so the man asks a good and genuine question. He presumes that Jesus is a teacher who has a knowledge of spiritual matters, and he, like anyone else in the world, would like to know how he can live forever in heaven. I mean, who wouldn't want to know that? So far, this man is doing a good thing, and the way that he does it is respectful and reverent. Now, Jesus' answer, brethren, is profound here, because he, knowing the heart of all men, already begins to address this man's main problem. It's profound, and maybe we shouldn't be so amazed because we know who Jesus is, but it's profound to see how he prepares this man for how he is going to deal with his heart. Jesus knows in advance what this man's main problem is. And so he prefaces his answer by addressing the man's false assumption that anyone can be naturally good in the sight of God, since all men are born with a sin nature in accordance with the nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who fell into sin and took the whole human race with them in that sin. And so Jesus responds, interestingly enough, to something you or I might just pass over. The man just says, hey, good teacher. Before he addresses the question, he addresses the man calling him good. And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now we have to understand here that Jesus is not actually denying that he himself is good, because after all we know that he is both God and he is a sinless man. However, he is addressing this man in accordance with what this man understands about Jesus, namely that Jesus is a man, right? This man doesn't know who Jesus really is, and so this man is calling him good and taking that in a light sense, in a light fashion, what that term means, and Jesus is addressing him, in other words, according to what he understands about Jesus. And so the young man here does not know who Jesus really is. And so when he calls Jesus good teacher, he is basing that statement on the assumption that any human being can actually be good. Now you might say, well, why does Jesus deal with that? It seems like he's straining gnats here, or why would he even deal with that? Well, here's the reason. See, this is especially important because of what this young man actually thinks about himself, which is what we're going to see in a few moments. So Jesus is going to deal with the man in a few moments, and that's why he addresses him calling Jesus, or any man for that matter, good. You see, it is important for anyone who would wish to inherit eternal life to begin with the understanding that I am not good, I am not worthy, and I could therefore never do anything on my part to inherit eternal life. And Jesus is about to deal with that with this man, because he says, what can I do to have eternal life? What can I do to gain eternal life? And so Jesus begins by addressing this man's distorted understanding of the doctrine of man, that any man could possibly be good and worthy of eternal life. Moving forward then, Jesus then tells the man how one can obtain eternal life, and he does this again on the man's terms to deal with the man. He's dealing with his heart. It's profound. You watch Jesus throughout all of history dealing with people like of his historical life on earth with Nicodemus, the woman by the well, and it's profound to watch how he deals with people right where they are, and he does the same thing here. And so what he does here is he tells the man how he can obtain eternal life, and in doing so, he exposes further the young man's woeful understanding of human nature and his own heart for that matter. So what does Jesus say to him? He says, you know the commandments. You know the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And you could think of the idea of like an et cetera there. You know those commands. And so Jesus here gives the man a list of the commandments that make up the second table of the Ten Commandments, right? There are Ten Commandments, and we call that the second table. In other words, those commands that deal specifically with how we treat other human beings. The first table deals with our relationship directly with God, how we treat him, and then how we treat others is the second table. And so he does that, which if a man keeps perfectly, he can obtain eternal life. In other words, Jesus holds out the law before the young man, which ought to drive the young man to abase himself, seeing that no man has ever kept or will be able to keep the moral law, because we have a sin nature which actually compels us to violate those very commands. So Jesus addresses this man in a very unique way. You don't see him doing this in every situation. Oftentimes he goes right to the gospel because Jesus knows that nobody can keep the law. But he's dealing with this man, right, according to his own understanding in his own heart, that someone could actually be good in this life. And so, again, one who is blinded to this reality, one who assumes that any man can be good, might miss reality and the general nature of even those commands. Sometimes we get lost in just the general nature of those commands. And this is going to drive our Lord then to pump it up a little bit and get more specific in a few moments. But he starts in very general terms. But suffice it to say then for the moment, brethren, that in theory, it's important for us to realize, if one kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, that would be a legitimate means of salvation. So if you'd like to be saved here this morning, and you can keep God's moral law perfectly, you can be saved by that means. However, we know that no one can do that because of what Jesus even said here. No one is good but God. Because we are all born sinners, the scriptures teach us. We're born with a nature that is already defiled. So yes, if you could keep the law, by all means, that's a great way to be saved. But when you're born in Adam and Eve, like the rest of us, and you have a sin nature, that's not going to be a way that you're going to be able to succeed in being saved and in obtaining eternal life. We inevitably sin, in other words, because we have a sinful nature. And so the way which is a valid way through the law is blocked by the consequence of the fall of man. We sin because we have a sin nature. We don't have a sin nature because we sin. So we are, from day one, already coming out of the womb, speaking lies, as it were. Well, how then does the young man respond to Jesus' answer here about keeping the commands? Again, Jesus is dealing with this man in such a profound way. How does the young man respond? He says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now, clearly this man is deceived. We realize that. But he is sincere, I believe. He is blind and deceived to reality, but he's sincere. And obviously the Lord knows this. In fact, the Lord, we're told here, actually pities this man and looks compassionately at his state. We're told here that the Lord looked at him and loved him. See, he realizes this man is deceived. He realizes that this man is sincere and he has compassion. He sees the true broken condition of this man and he knows that the man cannot see it. And so he loves this man. He wants him to understand the truth. Some silly illustration, we might think of it as, and I realize we're dealing with a man here, much more valuable, but you might be think of an example if you're watching the Nature Channel and you kind of have an insight in advance to what's going to happen to this little innocent rabbit that's kind of hopping along. In this case, the man's not innocent, but hopping along, you already have insight because the camera up ahead already showed you that there was a rattlesnake up there. And you know when you watch the Nature Channel that the people who are filming don't interfere with nature, do they? And so this rabbit is hopping along and you're kind of feeling grieved and bad for this rabbit because you know he's heading for destruction. Well, in a much more significant way, the value of a soul, Jesus knows where this man is heading. He knows the path he's on. He knows he's deceived, that he does not see. And so he loved him. He felt compassion for this man. And that is what led Jesus to say what he knew would sting the man. He knew it would sting, but what he also knew was that which this man desperately needed to see the truth of his own sin. Would it be that every single evangelical in our country, in our world, would have that kind of guts and love for the lost? To be willing to say what you know is going to sting, to do it in love, but not to hide the sting if you know that that's the only way that these individuals will come to eternal life. And so Jesus then carries this man's conscience from the comfortable realm of generalities and right into the corner. He corners him, as it were, of very specific conviction for very specific sin. Some people like to keep it in the realm of generalities. Sometimes you need to bring it right down to what you know people are dabbling with in their sin. It wasn't that this man was innocent even of all that he thought he was innocent of. It's not that he kept all those other laws perfectly. He certainly didn't. Although he probably was a decent moral man, I would say in some sense. He probably was not a murderer. He probably was not one who went out cursing. He probably was a decent moral man, not an alcoholic, I'm assuming, those kinds of things. In that sense, he was an upstanding man in society. But there was a very specific idol that ruled this man's life. And Jesus, out of love for him, notice, when he says he loved him, the very next thing he did was sting him, as it were, sting his conscience. He was going to put his finger on that idol. He was going to point out what it was that owned that man's heart. The affirmation of this man's depraved nature and the affirmation of what Jesus had just said about God alone being good comes in these words. One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, what is Jesus saying here in these words? Is he saying that for anyone to obtain eternal life, he or she must sell all of his or her possessions and follow him? Is that the message of this text? Is this a doctrine that affirms a possessionless Christianity where Christians are not permitted to own anything beyond the bare bone necessities? That is not the main point of this text at all. In fact, the scriptures do address the attitude that we ought to have toward worldly possessions, but that's not the main point of this particular text. What then is Jesus saying by these words? Here's the main point. Jesus is saying to this young man that whatever is more valuable to him than God, that whatever has taken the place of God in his life must be removed so that God would be first in his heart. You see, first and foremost, this is a first table of the law issue. Jesus brought out most of the second table of the law issues. And this man is certainly coveting. We know that as well. But there's a bigger issue here. This man has a key first table of the law violation. And Jesus is pointing that out. It is as if God were speaking to his people Israel right after the Exodus. You remember when God gave his word through his law, through Moses at Mount Sinai. He began those commandments before he spoke in Exodus 20, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. The preface is equally as important. In fact, when you see those little Ten Commandments plaques, I wish they would put the preface in first because it's equally as important. It says, I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you out of Egypt. I am that God who has redeemed you and called you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. You will have no idols before me. You will have nothing in my presence that you will worship and put before me. And this young man, who was very wealthy, was in love with his riches. He was an idolater. And if he were truly to embrace Christ by faith, he needed to repent and turn away from this all-encompassing idolatry. That was what owned his heart. This man had other sin in his life. Certainly he wasn't perfect in even all the other laws. But this was the thing that blocked him from seeing anything else. This was the paramount idol in his life and in his heart. And therefore, out of love, Jesus sought to expose the great idolatry of this man's heart, his bondage, as it were, so that he might remove that which was truly keeping him from his God. Jesus loved this man so much that he gave him that caution, that warning, or that teaching. Should the man embrace this conviction, he could be led to find true joy and everlasting fulfillment in the greatest treasure of all, which actually stood right in front of this man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he exhorted the man to let go of his temporal earthly riches, to crucify them. He used that term here, take up the cross and follow me. That man knew what a cross was. That was a frightening thing in that society because they knew what happened to those who were crucified by the Romans. It was a torturous death, but it was a means of completely being cut off. And so he knew that he would have to be cut off from his former life if he was to follow Christ. So he was to crucify his riches by selling his possessions and giving the proceeds to the poor so that he might have eternal life and riches in following Christ. So this was a fork in the road issue for this man at that moment. And there was no other way that he could be saved. Understand this. No other way that he could be saved, no matter what verbal confession he might make concerning Christ, even though he was on his knees, even though he was in the presence of others to testify that he had some kind of faith or confidence in this Jesus. There was no other way. Now we know that a true confession of faith can only come, in fact, out of a heart that turns away from idolatry and toward Christ. Well, how then does the man respond at this fork in the road? In verse 22, we're told these very grievous words. But he was sad at this word. So here he is on his knees, sincere, humbling himself as a rich man in the presence of these mangy disciples, right? These fishermen and others, former tax collector. He's on the ground there, and he gets up very sad and went away sorrowful, and we're given the reason, for he had great possessions. See, the Lord identified, didn't it, what was it that owned his heart? His possessions actually possessed him. This man went away sorrowful. You see, not unlike many in our day today, he wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his terms. He wanted to remain an idolater while grasping eternal benefit from God. Now, he didn't say, like, literally, right, I want to bow down before my money. Nobody would make that kind of a testimony. But he wanted to continue to serve his riches. He wanted those possessions that so owned his heart. He was unwilling to part with them. His heart could not let go of his possessions. He was a slave to them, and thereby, at the least, he could finally see, at least, that he was not the good man that he thought he was. Indeed, as Jesus said at the very beginning of responding to this man, why do you call me good? no one is good but one, and that is God. Now, brethren, notice this before we get to some conclusive points here. I want you to notice as this man gets up and leaves, this man who was on his knees, this man who was pleading with Jesus to understand the way of eternal life, this man who was humbled in the presence of Jesus' disciples and others, when he gets up and walks away, Jesus doesn't stop him, does he? And change the terms. Does Jesus say, whoa, wait a minute here. Just believe in me. In some cerebral sense. Just say this prayer and you'll be fine. Just come before the altar here. You can be the carnal Christian as long as you don't curse or do drugs or murder or drink alcohol or do things, you know, become an alcoholic or anything like that. Just come before the altar here and believe, and don't let anyone else take away your assurance. You don't have to remove that one thing. It's possessions. What's wrong? You earned it fairly. You didn't steal those things. No. Jesus drew the line in the sand here, didn't he? In fact, after the rich man leaves, Jesus then turns to his disciples as you go on in the text and says to them that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Why does he say this? Because the rich are generally consumed by material things and cannot escape that idolatry, barring a miracle of God, who alone can even bring the camel through an eye of a needle. Because his disciples say, well, who then can be saved? If that's what it takes for a rich man to be saved, if it's easier to bring a big, huge camel with a hump on its back through the tiny little eye of a needle, oh, who can be saved at all then? And thanks be unto God that he says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can do it. In fact, later on, Jesus deals with Nicodemus, doesn't he? Who was a wealthy man. Not Nicodemus, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who climbed up the tree. Right, he was a wealthy man, and we see a camel getting brought through the eye of a needle historically following what happened here in this text later on. Well, brethren, certainly more can be said here. There's a lot more that can be said, and if I were working through this expositionally, I would do other things with this text. But I want to conclude our time now by considering a few closing thoughts and applications based upon what we've gone over. I want this to bridge over from last week, because we talked mostly about faith last week, about faith and calling out upon the name of the Lord. And so today we're talking about repentance. So I want to bridge this into our conclusion here. Perhaps some of you this morning here, upon hearing last week's sermon in particular, or maybe you didn't, you weren't here, that's okay. Or maybe you've at least heard the general call to believe in and call upon Christ. Somebody has given you the gospel. They've told you about the need for Christ, and he's a Savior who can deliver you from your sin and bring you into his glory. Some of you might say, Pastor, you know what? I have tried. I know that I am a sinner. I even got an advantage over this rich man. I know I'm a sinner. And I know that Christ is the only way of salvation. I have called upon the name of the Lord, but he still won't save me. You see, nothing happened. Nothing changed. I must not be one of the elect. Well, let me ask you a few additional questions before working through this whole idea of the elect issue. I want you to do a little inventory for a moment. Beyond expressing some form of faith, as we talked about last week, beyond calling on the name of the Lord, as we talked about last week, and before we comment on the but nothing happened an election issue, I want you to give you a few more inventory things to look at. First, I want to ask you this question. Have you embraced a false gospel, which many out there throughout the world and many so-called churches are glad to tell you, glad to preach to you, go all over the TV set, go all over on the internet. You could find a lot of that if you'd like. Have you embraced a false gospel that has led you to believe that it is possible to believe into Christ without exhibiting any intent toward repentance of your sin? Have you believed that kind of a gospel? That's my first question. In other words, have you bought into the easy believism gospel, which is no gospel at all, which is a damnable lie
which tells you that you can take Christ and his benefits while continuing on in your sin. Is that the gospel you've received? See, that's a question we need to ask when we think about, well, what happened? Have you embraced a gospel that has no preaching of repentance in it? Have you embraced a Joel Osteen type gospel, if you want me to be more specific, and it's only one of many? If so, then therein lies your first problem. You cannot hold on to your sin. You cannot continue on willingly embracing what you know to be contrary to God's law while seeking to embrace Christ. You can't. That's not a works-based salvation that I'm preaching. That's just the truth of what faith is all about. You can't embrace Christ freely while you're embracing your sin. That's called hypocrisy. Indeed, Christ alone can pay the price. There's no denying that. He alone can be the substitute who bears all of your sins against God. You can't pay anything with your repentance or anything to God to merit anything. But there is no atonement for those who willingly continue on committing the very sins that have nailed Christ to the cross. I want you to imagine for a moment if one of those guards who were there when the Lord Jesus Christ was being afflicted and beaten, and they were mocking him, and they were put a blindfold on him and began to punch him in the face, spit on him. If one of those guards, sometime after that, decided to, or they said, you know what, I believe this is the Son of God, I believe this is the truth, and I believe, and I make this prayer, and I call out to Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And then he continues going forward, spitting on and beating the same Savior. It's hypocrisy. So he's got to turn from what he was doing to continue on in your sin willfully after making a profession of faith is to continue to spit on Christ and to glory in his cross in an abusive way, to trample on his blood, as it were. In other words, Christ does not bid us come to me for eternal rest while you continue to willfully spit upon me in your ongoing rebellion. In fact, he tells us, if anyone wants to come after me, pick up your cross and follow me. Get your heels on the soil that leads to Golgotha. Don't get me wrong, he says. Anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life will find it. It's a glory of glories. But don't expect to gain eternal life without losing your life. And so if nothing happened to you, it might be the case that you have not repented toward God and you're coming to Christ. That's a possibility, a very likely possibility in today's culture in our country. Now, this is not to say, I want to make one clarification here, one point of clarification. It's not to say that you must be perfect or without sin when you come to Christ, that you have to get every single detail in order, every single drawer neatened out, examine everything to the nth degree, and make sure you are perfect, because guess what? If you do that, you will never come to Christ. And that's why we say come as you are in that sense. That's impossible. However, listen closely, and this is what we see in the text here. However, you must be willing to part with your sins. And generally, as in the case of the rich young man here, generally there are certain sins that have dominated your heart, of which you must immediately repent if you are to come to Christ in truth. Now, I'm not saying that this is the case for all men, but generally men, one of the challenges for men is premarital sex, is fornication. I'd like to come to Christ. I don't do all those other things, but I want to continue to enjoy sexual relations outside of marriage. There's your sin. You will not come to Christ until you deal with that sin. Maybe it's a love of material things, like this man, this rich young ruler. You know you're consumed with riches. You're working at a place where you have to do certain things that are not, they're not ethical. And you continue in that and you realize there's conviction there. You want to come to Christ, but you want to keep your job. There's the idol right there. There's many other things that it could be. You must be willing to part with your sins. Sometimes people call upon Christ and think that God, listen closely, will allow them to hold on to just one particular sin that they desire. They have this conviction. There's just this one thing. And they don't realize that that is the very idol which God most wants to deal with, because that's what has his throne. So you sit there and you say, well, you know, I don't curse. I got good grades in school. Never had a fight in my life. I don't do drugs. I'm not an alcoholic. I try to be a normal, good, upstanding citizen. I give money to good causes. But I want to continue on with my pornography. I want to continue on that direction. Not that there's a struggle even. I just freely would like to be able to do that consistently without any conviction. See, that's the idol God's after. The one thing you don't want to give up. That's why it's plaguing you, because that is the thing that rules your heart. Just like this man with these riches. That's the clog in the drain of your sincerity. And until that clog is rooted out, you cannot come with a sincere heart. To be sure, you will always be fighting against sin as a Christian even. But generally, there is some ruling sin or sins which rests upon the throne of the heart of the sinner, which must be repented of when coming to Christ. Jesus did not go to every single individual he spoke to with the same exact words that he came to this young ruler with. You don't see that. You don't see him going, everybody, by the way, sell your possessions. John, before you do this, sell all your possessions. Sell your fishing net and everything else. No. This man's idol was his riches. It was his obsession in his life. It was his God and his King. You see, you can be prostrate before the Lord even, calling out to him for salvation and eternal life. But if you do so with no desire to turn from the wretched path that you have been presently on, then don't expect him to hear or listen. Don't expect anything to happen. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 7 to 20, John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance in preparing the way for the Lord. And in that text, he defines repentance very clearly. He says, bear fruits of repentance. There are people coming to him who want to be baptized. And some of the leaders come and he says, brood of vipers, who told you to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And so the people begin to say, well, John, what do you mean by that? What do you want us to do? Well, you who have two cloaks, give to the one who has none, right? Don't obsess on your possessions, but give to those who have need. You who are tax collectors, the tax collectors then speak up, John, what do we do? Stop collecting more than you're supposed to and be content with what you have. The centurions or the guards, well, what do we do, John? What does the repentance look like in our life? Well, I know that the general sin in your life is intimidating people and being discontent with your wages and bullying people. You stop doing that. That's your repentance. See, there's general things, depending upon the area of life, right, that we're involved in as well. And John deals with that with different individuals. Secondly, then, so that's the first thing that I want you to evaluate. Secondly, I ask you this, and these things are tied in together in many ways. Are you determined to follow Christ as Lord? See, today you have this idea of you can embrace Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. In fact, if you embrace him as Lord, that's a works gospel. That's a bunch of baloney. You cannot embrace Jesus as Savior without embracing him as Lord. You cannot come to him as your Savior and reject him as your King. Jesus commands the young man to sell his possessions, to give the proceeds to the poor, and then to take up his cross and follow Christ. See, people don't want to do any of that kind of stuff. Follow Christ. And so here we see that there must now be a willingness to commit your life to following Christ while crucifying whatever it is that stands in the way of your faithfully following him. Now understand, that doesn't mean that I'm telling you to become a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary, or you have to find your career within the realm of getting the gospel out in that sense. I'm not saying that, but it does entail living a new life with a new focus, governed by new God-glorifying motives, embracing God's ideals over your own, so that you view whatever job you have, you view it differently. You view it as serving the Lord first, even above perhaps your corrupt boss. And so you don't do the same things on that job that others do who take advantage of that boss. But you work to your best, and your ability is given to the fullest.
In other words, you have a Christian witness even in how you work. And so I ask you, have you embraced the lordship of Christ over your life? Or are you seeking a salvation that simply provides you with fire insurance, allowing you to maintain your own independence? I want Jesus. I want fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. Anybody want to go to hell? I want to go to heaven when I die. But I don't want Jesus to rule over my life. I want to be independent. Sorry. You can't have it both ways. Jesus says, count the costs. Count the costs. Have you lost your life such that you would find new life in Christ? You see, if not, then that may be your problem. Jesus cannot be your Savior without being your Lord. You cannot lay hold of His gracious heart while cutting off His royal head. You must be willing to follow Him if you are to receive the benefits that He freely gives through His sacrifice. To be a Christian is to enter a new kingdom which recognizes Christ as your King, submitting to His glorious reign. That's why John uses such profound language. In fact, it's Jesus' words in John chapter 3 when Jesus says, I tell you, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's profound language. New life. New ideals. That's a miracle of God in the heart that must take place. You got to go in a completely different direction. New birth. But friends, here's the kicker in all this. See, even the disciples, as they're there and Jesus is telling them these kinds of things, the tendency is to say, well, whoa, wait a minute. What do we get ourselves into? Now, they didn't say this, but you might think that. This is the kind of commitment that's involved? And Jesus says, though, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What value is that? If you begin to think about that and wrestle, well, what is it? Do I want this or that? What if you had everything in the world? Forget about what you have. Forget about the sins that you have and the possessions that you have. What if you had everything in the world? And you lost your soul. Don't you think who you are, the very life that is in you that makes you you, is more valuable than all of that? Whoever loses his life, yes, you lose it, but if you lose it for my sake, you find it. And here's the kicker, brethren. Here's the kicker, friends. It is a privilege beyond all privileges, a joy beyond all joys, a wonder beyond all wonders to make that kind of commitment. I remember when God saved me early on in my life. I remember wrestling with this and being afraid and kind of walking out into the water a little bit, tiptoeing and saying, I don't know if I can make this commitment. I'm afraid. What if I lose everything? What do I do? And I remember when God, by His grace, pushed me into that water. I remember saying, Lord, I just want to go deeper. I don't want to go back. Keep bringing me more. What a joy it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody who has ever done that in truth has ever, ever regretted it. Ever. Serving under the authority of Christ is like a boat that has been grounded to the street for the whole of its life. And then finally one day, that boat is put on the water for the first time, if it were a living thing. And suddenly it says, wow, this is what I was made for. This is what makes sense. This is what's right. This is what I enjoy. I've been on the streets my whole life. I was afraid to go into the water. I was on the back on a trailer getting tugged around everywhere and everywhere. And I thought that was life. When you come to Christ, it's like getting put on that water for the first time. You realize that it is not just life, but abundant life. If only the rich man could have seen past the finite, deteriorating, rotting dust of his temporal possessions. I ask you, no, I don't know that man's future from that standpoint, but if he stayed in that state, I ask you, where are his riches today? Where are his possessions today? Finally, thirdly, in closing, last application. We close now by addressing, you've looked at the evaluation that I gave you, two other things to consider, repentance and the willingness to follow Christ. And some of you, I would say, who are Christians, professing Christians in here perhaps, are treading in deep water, continuing on in sin and unwilling to repent, continuing on in sin and thinking, well, I'm still a Christian, ain't I? Don't toy with God.
You do everything you can and fight tooth and nail to put that sin to death before it puts you to death, and you find out you're not a sincere Christian. Finally, we close by addressing the nothing happened, maybe I'm not one of the elect issue. So you've, between this week and last week, you've seen that you're a sinner unworthy of God's grace. You've come to see that Christ alone can save you from your sins. You've called upon his name for salvation. You've willingly repented of your sins. I'm not saying a perfect again, whatever this, owning your heart. You have that willingness to turn from sin. You have been willing to submit to the reign and authority of Christ by following him, but nothing still happened. What then? Well, let me give you two closing things that will address this. First, know that if you have sought the Lord in truth, then that is evidence that you are one of the elect. Sometimes people are afraid, what if I'm not one of the elect? The scriptures teach us that no one naturally seeks after God. One who truly seeks Christ has already been sought by Christ, because no one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent the Son first draws him. See, God tells us how we can know. He doesn't say, well, you have to be one of the elect to be saved, and you figure that out. He says, if you come to my Son, you've only come to my Son because you are one of my precious elect. If you see Christ, then you're one of the elect. Jesus has promised that anyone who comes to him, he says, no one who comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He will not say, you know what, you're not one of the elect. You have this desire to come to me. Sorry, get out. Look at how he treated the rich young ruler. He loved him. Not that he wasn't one of the elect, but I'm saying even here you can see his inclination is to reach out to those who in any sense see their need of him, even those who are not elect, even those who are damned. In fact, he says about Israel, because of their utter rebellion and hardness, he says, I speak to them in parables. I speak to them in such a way that they can hear, because if they hear, they might turn and repent and seek me, and then I'll forgive them. He didn't want to grant them that privilege because of their rebellion. And so if you have sought Christ with the sincerity that we have already considered, not perfection, but what we've considered these 2 weeks, then you can rejoice in what God has graciously done in you, because the natural man who is spiritually dead can never know such a desire by his own strength. He's a dead man. If you call upon Christ in truth with this kind of a heart, you can be certain that you're one of the elect. Secondly, and this is the last point, but nothing still happened. Well, let me let you in on a final secret here. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that something recognized by the senses will happen when someone is converted. Nowhere are we told in Scripture that something's going to mysteriously happen to you when you come to Christ for the first time. Do some people sense immediate peace or assurance when they come to Christ? Yes. There are many who do. But there's no guarantee that that will immediately happen. So what then do you do in that situation? Here's the answer. Simply follow him and wait upon him. Follow him. No matter what, stay the course. Don't wait to get zapped. Get into his word. Pray continually. Be baptized. Join the local church. Follow him no matter what you feel. Act in faith, and in due time, you will find the comforting assurance that accompanies the promises given in his word. You go by God's promises, though, and take him at his word, and you follow. You take the kingdom of heaven by force, as it were, as it says in Scripture. But note, even when that comforting assurance comes, which it will, that comforting assurance often waxes and wanes. You can ask any Christian in this room. Which is why we must ultimately simply believe what his word tells us about us and himself. The confidence that you will have in your salvation is not based on anything to do with your experience, anything to do with how you feel. It's based upon the faithfulness of a God who has promised that those who come to his Son will not be ashamed. It's his word. That's where you base your confidence, when nothing happens. In other words, just believe what he says and rest your hope and your faith and your very life on his word. And in doing so, you will not be put to shame. Don't wait to get zapped in some way. Don't wait for some sensual experience to take place. Simply believe and go forward in faith, doing what he commands. Follow him. The example that I gave in the first scripture reading, in case you're wondering, of Naaman. Now, I'm not saying Naaman was converted, although there are some indications that he could have been, because he wanted to offer sacrifice to the true and living God. But think of Naaman's situation. Here is this guy who was a general in the army of the king of Syria, a very powerful nation, and he has leprosy. And they say somebody who's there, a woman who was a captive taken from Israel, who is a servant of this man, is speaking to his wife and says, "Man, I wish Naaman would go. There's a prophet there, Elisha, right? A prophet there who would heal him of his leprosy. I hate to see him suffering like this." And so he goes to the king of Syria and says, "Can I go and seek this healing?" And the king sends him to the other king of Israel. And the king of Israel is like, "Well, who am I? How am I going to do this? I'm in trouble. The Syrians are going to come in here and destroy us because I can't heal this man." And then Elisha sends for him. And when he sends for him, he sells name and he says, "Okay, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And what does Naaman do? "What? I thought you would, like, you know, wave your hand over me or do something, or even some kind of a great thing that you would make me do. You want me to go dip myself in water that's not even as clean as the lowliest rivers in Syria?" And he walks away until his servant talks some sense and says, "Look, what can it hurt? You would have done something great. If this man told you to do a headstand and jump off a roof, you would have done it. Just go dip yourself in the water." And he goes, and he just does it. Again, there's probably some doubt in there. And he just does what he's told. And when he does it 7 times, he comes out, and his leprosy, it says his skin was like a baby's skin, better than that, probably anybody else's skin. Simple action. He expected much more. He expected much more to be done. Friends, if you're looking for something much more, to get zapped in some way, whatever it is, just dip yourself in the Jordan River. Just follow Christ. Believe, and he will give you that assurance in due time. May God give us the grace to examine what we've gone over in these 2 weeks, to see where we stand. And I hope and pray that by the grace of God, that there will be some in this room who are not converted, who would seek the Lord in truth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your amazing grace shown in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the inclination that you have toward grace and mercy. We see that throughout all of Scripture, Lord, your patience when we consider your holiness, what we comprehend about your perfect holiness, and that you are consuming fire against all that is opposes you or contradicts you. The fact that you are willing to deal with sinners, to grant forgiveness and grace, the fact that you are willing to extend such amazing amounts of patience to dust, a world full of dust that has rebelled against you, is beyond profound. The fact that you would send your Son eternally in fellowship with you, whom you love more than anything else, into this world to bear the reproach, the shame, the condemnation, the judgment, and the wrath that we deserve is beyond comprehension. Father, we pray this day that you would be pleased to bring souls in this room to Christ for salvation, to give those who know Christ in truth a fresh glimpse, a fresh understanding of just how rich we are in Christ. And may it send us off, Lord, in all that we do, in all of our lives, to be those who are joyful, and in all of our actions and words would seek to glorify this Christ in the short time we have here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.